What a great worship set. We had a lot of songs, which were really uplifting and encouraging. So I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but today we're going to be talking about anger. So we're going to switch gears a little bit. Now, a question for everyone here. Raise your hand if you've been angry before. Okay. Really dumb question, right? That's a bad question. Okay. Here's a better question, okay? And the real question. Between getting up this morning and now, have you been angry? You see some people raise their hand, right? So there's kind of a running joke, you know, about how Christians, they seem all cheerful at church, but, you know, they come to church with a lot of baggage, a lot of emotional weight, probably, you know, spouses bicker each other or something. But yeah, the real question is, you know, the thing is, you know, anger is a real thing. It's really universal. It's not limited to Christians, non-Christians, whatever. It's everywhere. And the fact that it shows up in Jesus' teachings from over two millennia ago tells us that it's been a real issue for a really long time. So in today's verses, if we look at this, if you look at the first verse, it says, "You have heard what was said to people who lived long ago. They were told, do not commit murders." This is Jesus talking to his audience. This is over two millennia ago, Jesus talking to a group of people. And he is talking about anger in reference to people who lived long ago relative to their time. And so we get an idea of how long ago this is. I mean, very conservative estimates put the saying here from around 13th century BC. So that's over three millennium from where we are today. And they were talking about anger already. So it's a really big issue. So as I prepared for today's topic, I thought, wow, this is very rare. I get to finally speak on a subject which I don't have to like dig up through all these books. You know, the first thing I thought about when I read through this and I read about anger, I thought to myself, I said, what kind of anger is he talking about here? Is this some sort of biblical anger that, you know, we have to bring in today and contextualize it for today? And I read through a couple of books. I really made an effort to figure this out, if it was talking about some sort of other anger. And indeed he's talking about the anger that we experience today too. So it's the same anger. This is very rare because usually when preachers, they prepare for talking about certain topics, they have to spend a lot of time talking. Let me give you an example, okay? For example, if I'm going to explain something like the Davidic covenant, I have to go through several books and articles, and I'm going to come up with something like this, a statement like this. It's the unconditional covenant made between God and David, in which God promises David and Israel the Messiah would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah and would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. That's a mouthful, right? Try explaining that to your non-church-going friends. It's going to take a long time, trust me. And if you understood that, then that means you've been coming to church for a long time. So today's topic, anger, is not like that. It's very easy to understand. It's something we experience sometimes. So for some of us, you know, a couple of hours ago, we know what this feels like. It's very simple. So the topic is anger. Anger is very real for us. It was very real for Jesus and his audience too. The quote here, "do not commit murder," is from Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17, which are the Ten Commandments in different places, parts of the Ten Commandments. I've already mentioned that these writings from Exodus and Deuteronomy are from anywhere between the 5th century BC and 13th century BC, so a long time ago. Jesus is talking about these people from a long time ago, do not commit murder. So when we see "do not commit murder," some of us are thinking, "Oh, sounds pretty simple, right? That's like don't kick puppies, you know? It's like it's very easy, right? Don't commit murder. Just don't commit murder. That's it. Nothing too bad about that. Doesn't seem too hard. Except that it's a little more complicated than that, because murder here isn't talking about just any killing. It's not any killing. Murder here is talking about, it doesn't include things like killing in self-defense. It doesn't include killings of capital punishment. It doesn't include manslaughter. It's talking about the intentional and unlawful taking of life. That's what this murder is about. For example, I dug through the Bible a lot, and I tried looking for cases of murder, and guess which one I came to? The first murder? Yeah, okay, good enough. So Cain murdering Abel, right? That's from Genesis chapter 4. But before Cain murders Abel, God has an interaction with Cain, which he asks Cain, he says, "Why are you so angry?" This is what God asked Cain before Cain kills his brother. What do we see here? We see that, in fact, anger and murder are very, very close related. If anger is the underlying emotion and it's not kept in check, if it's allowed to fester, if it's allowed to grow, then it can lead to the outward action of murdering, the intentional and unlawful killing of someone else. So it really wouldn't be a big deal for Jesus just to say, "Don't commit murder," to the audience, because they know that it's something that they're familiar with. It's part of the Mosaic Law. A lot of these people are Jews. They know what the Mosaic Law is about. What he's doing, though, is he is telling them something else. He's telling them that do not, if you look at the third line, the fourth line, do not be angry with a brother or sister. By doing this, he's essentially reinterpreting the Mosaic Law, do not murder, and he's changing it to something else. He changed it to something else that sounds quite impossible, doesn't it? I mean, if his audience must have thought like, that's crazy. I mean, we're told that we couldn't murder, but now you're telling us we can't even be angry? I mean, that sounds crazy, right? I can't be angry at someone else? How can that be? So Jesus, instead of addressing the outward action of murder, he is tackling the core issue that is behind murder, which is anger itself. He wants to deal with this anger itself. Okay. It's very interesting, but some of the earlier manuscripts for this part, "Do not be angry with a brother or sister," actually has the phrase "without cause" in there. Now, if I read that again, "Do not be angry with a brother or sister without cause." That sounds a lot easier, right? It sounds like, oh, okay, well, if I have a cause, then I can be angry with my brother or sister. Okay, well, I can make up the cause, right? Like, if they stole my banana, I'll be angry with them. If they gave me a weird look, I'll be angry with them. So I have a lot of reasons to be angry. I can be angry. But actually, if you look at most Bible translations, and I believe rightly so, is that they dropped it without cause. Because our earliest manuscripts don't have without cause, and also the reason is because the scribes, when they copied this verse, it's more likely that they added without cause to make it sound a little less strenuous, a little less, that they really want to tone down the rigor of the instruction. Do not be angry with a brother or sister. Who are we not to be angry with? A brother or sister. The Greek in here is the word adelphos. Adelphos, if you're familiar with it, if you've heard of it before, but it's not like family brother and sisters. It's not like your actual brother or sister. He's talking about fellow disciples. So he's talking about, do not be angry with fellow people who call me their Lord too, who follow me too. Do not be angry with them. Now this suddenly makes a lot of sense to us, right? Now we can say, okay, we can talk about the church context. If we live with believers, if we have believers in our family, it suddenly makes a lot more impact. That's the teaching here. Why does Jesus say, do not be angry with a fellow believer? If we really think about it, at the core, what Jesus is saying is that a fellow believer, a fellow disciple of Christ, has been spared of God's wrath, right? God's anger on that individual has been freed already, has been let go. What he's saying here is that if God has already let go of that anger, shouldn't you also let go of that anger? Shouldn't you also be free of that anger towards your brother and sister? See, he's speaking he's speaking about a restrainment of anger towards a fellow believer. In fact, restraining one's wrath against a fellow believer is a virtue still desperately needed today. In my particular study of world Christianity, and I'm sure Alex probably brings it up sometimes too, but in world Christianity, we see the different ways in people, in Christians, how they express the faith, how they understand church governance, even something as simple as how many times and how to do the Lord's Supper. Christians have different takes on all these things. So if with all these different opinions, if we get upset at each other all the time, then what good is that? That's not really being constructive in the dialogue. So in particularly relevant to our global nature of Christianity today and the church today, it's important to have healthy debates on issues. But the reminder here is that we should restrain our anger towards other Christians. Just a side note, but I enjoy reading a European and American website called Reddit. If some of you are familiar with that. But Reddit is basically a place where people can start different discussions, enter different discussions, and talk about all sorts of things. I mean, you have all sorts of topics on there. It's a huge place. One particular subreddit or kind of a discussion group I like to look at is Christianity. So it's called subreddit Christianity, r Christianity. Overall, it's a really happy place, but there are times where things will pop up where Christians are fellow Christians. Their tags are they're Christians or they're Roman Catholics or they're Anglicans or whatever. But fellow Christians would attack each other and get quite upset at each other to the point where they call each other names. And when I see that, I thought about today. You know, I've been reading a lot of that, so I thought about today's message. Today's message is like, wow, okay, I'm glad I haven't engaged in that. So I can honestly say I haven't engaged in that, but it's a reminder for me to not engage in that too. So with the internet dimension here, this do not be angry with a brother or sister is particularly difficult because with the internet, we can be anonymous. We can hide our identity. But the truth is God sees all. So if God sees all, then we have to be really careful about who we get angry at, particularly if it's towards other believers. The next three statements I've highlighted out here from yellow to red to indicate the kind of severity. So it starts not very severe and then goes all the way to very severe. The first is something that happens in the mind when you're angry towards someone. The second and third are in speech, when you say something against a brother or sister. The judgment in the first, so will be anyone who is angry with them will be judged, is an unspecified judgment. We're not sure what kind of judgment it is. Could be within the human court, could be within God, in front of God's sight. We're not sure. But then we move on to the second and third, which is attacking other people in using words. Now, earlier I mentioned about Reddit, and I'm gonna tell you, the words that they use on Reddit, a lot more colorful than these words. Very, very colorful, okay? So the first one, the word used in the second example here is raka. Raka is an Aramaic word from raka. It's translated directly into the Greek to be raka. And it's a word that represents contempt or abuse. And it's usually translated as fool or empty-headed. So not that bad, honestly, right? You're a fool. I mean, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Right? It sounds quite trivial. And surely this saying here, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, or in other words, calls them a raka, oh, you fool, must stand in court. Surely this statement is interesting because the punishment it would be really incommensurate with the trivial offense here. I mean, imagine, right? Imagine a world where if anyone calls someone a bad name, they would have to go on trial. then our justice system would be utterly paralyzed with all sorts of trivial trials, right? Oh, this person called me that bad name. I mean, we'd have kids in there, right? So I'll explain why this is said then, okay? So the third one is in red. That means danger, right? It's you fool. And so the word translated here, they didn't use a transliteration, they actually translated it. The word is moros. It sounds like moronic, but moros. Somewhat disputed word. Most people take the word to follow the Syriac version, although some have argued that it represents a transliteration of the Greek, of the Hebrew term morai, which means to rebel, or it could be of the Aramaic word morah. Anyways, regardless, to call someone a fool in a context, in a society where shame, honor is really important, to call someone a fool would bring great dishonor and great disgrace to this person. This is public condemnation. It's like, I don't know, it's like going to a baseball game and hanging up a sign that says, "Trump, you're a fool," or something, you know. Well, it's probably not a big deal, actually. Not a big deal, but in this case, in this context, yes, it is a big deal because it is a dishonor. However, is it big enough of a deal to say that they will be in danger of the fiery in hell? The Greek here is Gehenna. And now, if you've heard many sermons on Gehenna, Gehenna was a valley that was along the south side of Jerusalem that was used for the burning of different things. It stunk a lot, and it came to be used as symbolically as a place of divine punishment. So this we know this information from the intertestamental texts, so the text between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's primarily where we know that from. What is the issue here then? If Jesus is not trying to say that we need to enact a law which if everyone calls someone else a bad name, they need to go to trial, or if anyone calls someone else another bad name, they need to go to hell. What, if that's not the point, what is Jesus trying to say then? What is the real issue here? Is really calling a person a bad name the issue here? I don't think so. I think the issue here is not that we call people bad names, because we use these words in almost everyday utterances. It's very normal. It's like you driving a car in traffic, you know, and maybe someone cuts you off, or someone's driving too slow, you know. Sometimes you think stuff, but sometimes you say stuff, you know, not very nice stuff, right? That'd be crazy. I mean, you know, if you had to go to stand on trial because you call someone slowpoke or something, or a lot more colorful words than that. The issue here is not that. The issue here is not about calling people names. The issue here is about that these ordinary insults, these insults that we have, reveal a deeper attitude of contempt. God takes these quite seriously. And I think this is really in line with do not be angry with a brother and a sister. Jesus is not primarily concerned, or his reinterpretation of the Mosaic Law is not primarily concerned with the actions, but he's concerned with what's in the heart issue. He goes there. And so he wants disciples to be aware of that. Did I play my podcast? Oh, dude. Yeah. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Then we move on to the next few verses. Let me read this verse real quick. Okay, so I broke up in two parts. So suppose you are offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and make peace with them. Then come back and offer your gift. Second one. Suppose someone has a claim against you and is taking you to court. Settle the matter quickly. Do this while you are still together on the way. If you don't, you will be handed over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer to be thrown into prison. What I'm about to tell you is true. You will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. We see a shift here. Previous verses were about telling us to avoid anger. So avoid being the perpetrator avoid being angry at other people. These verses seem to be talking about, what if we are the victim of anger? What if we are on the receiving end of anger? Someone else is angry at us. What do we do then? What do we do then? Let's start with the first parent here. This sounds like a very easy thing, right? It's just like, okay, well, not a big deal. I just drop my sacrifice here. I'll run back home. I'll make up with the other person. I'll be back before midnight. I'll be back before dusk, and I'll just make my sacrifice. Not true. Not true. Why is this not true? Because you have to listen in the context. The context of this speaking is that most of his listeners were from Galilee. He was giving this message over 80 miles away from Galilee. So his listeners would be like, okay, I'm from Galilee. That's where most of my problems are, my interpersonal problems are, my conflicts are. So you're telling me if I want to give an offer at Jerusalem in the temple, I've got to leave my gift there. I've got to hike all the way back to Galilee, 80 miles away, and then I've got to hike back, and then I've got to do the gift. Well, you know what kind of gifts these are? These are live animals. So before you leave, you've got to bind the legs and probably hide it somewhere so that it doesn't get stolen. You got to hike all the way back and then come all the way back. This trip takes over a week long. Over a week long. This is a long trip. And by the time you get back, guess what? The animal's dead. The animal's dead because, you know, you bound it. It's not drinking water. It's not eating. It's dead. So when you get back, oh, guess what? You got to buy another animal for the sacrifice. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that Jesus is telling these people that reconciliation is really important. Reconciliation with other people is really important, but it's very costly. It's not like today. We can just call someone and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. I apologize. Okay, hang up. Oh, I forgive you." Hang up. It's very costly. It's very costly. But I do want to say that reconciliation today is not easy either. Not that easy either. So it's just a lot harder back then, I think. The second pairing here is also about reconciliation, but it's done in a different context. It's in a little more threatening of a scenario. So in the first parable, the person has freedom to choose to go back and to fix that problem. But in the second one, the person doesn't really have a choice, because if the person ignores it, they will most likely be thrown into jail. So they don't really have a choice. They have to go back and take care of it. They're compelled to go back and resolve it. What happens here? You have to go back and you have to talk with this person, settle the matter before you are thrown into prison. Now, Jesus is not saying, I don't believe he's saying, this is a model of all issues when you get in trouble with the law. You need to try to confront this person and try to resolve it. I don't think he's trying to say that. I think the issue here is that reconciliation is at the very heart of the Christian teaching. The first grouping we saw that Jesus is telling us, or telling Christians, that we are not to be perpetrators of anger. We are to avoid being perpetrators of anger to the best of our ability. The second grouping here is to tell us if someone else is angry at us, then we should do our best. We should try with all of our effort to try to resolve that interpersonal dispute. But here's the thing with anger, and I'm kind of moving away from this, but anger is an interesting emotion. I felt it more when I'm with other people, less when I'm alone. That's the weird thing. I don't know why, but it's like that. But when I felt it, now you draw on your anger too, your anger experiences, okay? Have you ever noticed that when you're angry, you don't really want to let it go? Is that true? You want to hold on to it. maybe, you know, like, it's not fair, you know, I should be angry. I have a right to be angry. I must be angry. You don't really want to let it go. In fact, therapists say that anger is one of those emotions where the person who's angry will go to therapy, not for therapy, but for mediation or supervision. They'll go because they want to find out how to fix the people who offended them, rather than deal with the anger itself. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, Junmei, but that's pretty, is that your experience too? There are different types of anger, right?
There are primary adaptive anger, and there are secondary maladaptive anger.
Okay. So which anger is this talking about, the primary or the secondary?
Yeah.
I got that off of a book, so you know, take it for what it's worth. It's a good book. yet, the only way outside of anger, or to move beyond anger, it seems, is as suggested here in these verses, is reconciliation. But reconciliation doesn't happen by itself. Because if this person goes back, leaves the gifts at the altar, and go back to make peace with them, and they won't accept the peace, what do you do then, right? That's a problem itself. So reconciliation doesn't happen unless there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Forgiveness is probably the most really key ingredient of reconciliation. What is forgiveness? It begins with an acceptance of what has happened, of the facts that have happened, things that have happened, and to say that they are bad or wrong. Say that these things are bad or wrong, and then to accept the doer of that problem, the one who has caused that wrong. As forgiveness moves on, it continues as the willingness to abandon one's right to resentment. I have the right to be angry. Abandonment of that negative judgment and indifferent behavior toward one who unjustly hurts us, while fostering the undeserved qualities of compassion, generosity, and even love towards the perpetrator. That's the book definition of forgiveness. What is forgiveness not? What forgiveness is not? Okay, it is not pardoning. It is not condoning, which is creating justification for the wrong, for the hurt that was caused. It is not excusing, implying that the offender had a good reason to cause the pain. It is not forgetting, which suggests that the memory of the offense will simply fade away into out of conscious awareness. And it is not denying, implying that no harm was done. These are not part of forgiveness. Forgiveness is looking at the situation, owning it, and then trying to work out from there. So numerous studies have demonstrated that people express greater readiness to forgive perpetrators when they acknowledge that they have committed an offense, when they offer sincere apologies, when they ask for forgiveness, when they express feelings of guilt or remorse, and they try to do something to make it up, some positive action to make it up. Forgiveness is quite tricky. There's a in my preparation of this, I saw a very interesting example, a modern example of a group of people that practice collective forgiveness. It's a group that's located in Israel, in the Middle East. And so that kind of makes sense, right? In the conflict-ridden land of Israel, there's bound to be a lot of violence against each other, against different religions, against different people groups, different ethnicities. But there are small groups of people who are practicing a peacemaking process called the Sulha. What is the Sulha? The Sulha is a practice that's based on early Semitic and Christian writings, probably in part of this too. They may have made references to this too, but practices in which villages, when they cause problems, For example, family A and family B. Family A, one member of family A kills a member of family B. Now, if no resolution comes, if no reconciliation is made, what do you think will happen? Family B will probably try to take revenge on family A, right? And then what happens? And then family A will take revenge on family B. And then the whole thing continues, right? In ancient Chinese narratives and stories, we have this concept of taking revenge on each other. It seems to be part of the culture. It's partly made into heroic stories, which I'm quite feel disturbed about, because it doesn't seem like a good thing. But in those who practice suha, they usually not only involve the perpetrator and the victims, but they'll also involve the immediate and the extended families, as well as the council of trusted elders and the community at large. So all these people will be invited. So not just family A and family B, but elders, different people in their villages will all be invited to come together. They'll all come together. And suha begins with the retelling of the traumatic events that have occurred. People patiently listen to what the stories are from all sides, from many sides, not just from one side. Led by the elders, forgiveness requires the offender to publicly acknowledge the transgression, to express remorse, and to offer meaningful, sometimes symbolic restitution. Then, in a public witness, the victim and the family accept the offer and swear not to exact revenge. Suha then ends with speeches, prayers, handshakes, and a shared meal. It's a long process which acknowledges the harm that's been done, seeks to reconcile, and then has public symbolic action of reconciliation and promises of no revenge. They have a saying there. The saying is that the blood on our hands is too heavy for anyone to hold. It's too heavy. And because it's too heavy, they have to reconcile. They have to reconcile. Another part of the reason why suha has probably been a historic activity is because if the families keep committing revenge on each other, you know, there will be less and less people, and then you have to survive in community, right? So if the community gets broken down and torn up, survivalship for the entire people is impossible. It had to be done. Now, suha is an ancient process, but it's being, right now, currently, it's being practiced by more than one transformation center in Israel. They have adopted it into modern life. And it's used for a broad range of conflicts, such as marriage disputes, family disputes, domestic violence, youth conflicts, honor and shame, of workplace issues, land disputes. It's used across a whole range of things. So we've talked today about a lot of topics. We've talked about anger. We've talked about reconciliation. We've talked about forgiveness as an important part of reconciliation. So I'd like to sum up with these two points. I think they're really important. So as the reinterpreter of the Mosaic Law, Jesus, as God, he holds his disciples to a higher standard. He holds them to a higher standard, and he holds them to the standard which really matters here, which is do not be angry with your fellow believer. Now, inevitably, we will be angry, so it's not ever going to happen. It happens, but when it happens, the interpersonal reconciliation is so important. It's so important that Jesus says, first go deal with your interpersonal relations, your problems, then come back to worship me. So interpersonal reconciliation is essential, is almost like a prerequisite to one's worship of God and therefore one's reconciliation with God. It's so important. But it's hard to talk about in church, because we you need a certain level of knowing each other to get there. But I do have a practice for us today, so it's quite challenging, honestly. When I wrote this, I wasn't sure if I wanted to present it, but let me throw it out there and see what you guys think, okay? So, first challenge. If you, right now, are angry with another believer, brother, sister, I want you to spend a few moments to reflect on the anger and consider Jesus' command to not be angry with the fellow believer. So on the one hand, you have the anger, and the other hand, you have Jesus' command to not be angry. My questions, therefore, are how do you respond to the command, and how do you, for you, is it difficult? Is it challenging? Is it painful to let go of that anger? That's the first point. That's the first challenge. And then the second challenge, and we're going to spend a couple minutes after this, okay? So the second challenge is, if you think or know that you have angered a brother or sister, I invite you to take out your phone, open a note-taking application, so like notes or something, and take a few minutes to write a short apology note to that person. So if you're not sure that that person's angry at you, then you can write that in the note too. You know, it doesn't have to be like, oh, I know I pissed you off on this day, this time, whatever, but, you know, I'm not sure if you're upset, but if you are, I have this thing to say to you. So the first challenge is, if you are angry at someone else, then reflect on the command here. Jesus says, do not be angry with a fellow believer. If the second challenge is, if you think you've angered someone else, if you are the perpetrator, if someone else is a victim of your anger, then take out your phone and write a short note of apology for that person. The second one is particularly challenging because if you do that, then I have another part B of that challenge, which is think about sending that note in this coming week to that person. I think it's very hard. My answer is very, very, very hard. Okay. Yeah, but if you can, send it, see what happens. Yeah, you know, if it's not too big of an issue, it might go by okay. I do think we need to think about this though, quite seriously though. So 5 minutes right now. One or B, your choice, or do both if you want. Everyone clear what we're doing here? Okay, no? Good. Do you want me to repeat again? Anyone want me to repeat? No. Okay, let's start now. So I'm looking around and a lot of people are writing on their phones, so that means that most of us are doing the second activity. It's quite challenging. I'll share mine because I didn't put any details in it. It's not really obvious who this is to, but check it out. See what you guys think. Let me know if I can make it better anyhow. And I do plan to send this too, so. I'm sorry if I caused you any harm for the words spoken several weeks ago. I did not mean it as an offense, but I now recognize that it might have been hurtful. If it did cause you any harm, I hope that you can forgive me. I also try my best to be more careful with words and with what I say. And then this note was written because of a message which God had for us as a congregation on reconciliation from Matthew 5, 21 through 27. So, something like that, I guess. Would be workable. Okay. Does anyone want to share theirs up here? You want to come up and share theirs? You can cut out the details if you want. It's not a big deal. And if you don't want to, that's fine too. But the challenge. A lot of people have written down a note. The challenge then is then this week or whenever you feel ready to send that note. That's really the hard part, I think, to ask for forgiveness is not easy either. But it's supposed to be costly. Reconciliation is not cheap. As the person who had to leave their gift at the altar to hike back for 1 week and to come back and buy a new animal is monetarily costly, physically costly, emotionally costly, very costly. So it should be a costly thing. The question is, how can we navigate around the issues in our personal, interpersonal conflicts?
So I encourage us to do that. And let's ask for God's blessing. Let's pray for that, okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you for today's message. We thank you because you have given us a higher command. Do not be angry with your brother or sister. And Lord, we recognize that we are sometimes, perhaps very often, guilty of that. But Lord, you have given us a way out, which is by placing the value of reconciliation very, very high. So Lord, we pray that we would be a people of reconciliation, to model reconciliation, to be action takers in reconciliation, within our families, within our workplace, within our church, within our communities, within among our friends and extended family too. So Lord, today, anything you've spoken to us, we pray that we take it seriously, with sensitivity, and the challenges laid out today, Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the wisdom, much needed wisdom, to properly handle these issues. So we thank you, Lord, and we give you all the glory and honor. I ask for this in the name of our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.